Lord, make things right. Lord, make things right. That's the simplest characterization I could think of for the main thrust of the seventh psalm, Psalm 7. It is a song slash prayer for ultimate justice. The holy prophet writing here under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the infallible product being God's word here, as well as the word written by a man, is appealing to God for ultimate justice. And that is a most righteous and worthwhile desire. Amen? Amen. Justice is a good thing. And we'll see that, I trust, as we work through the psalm. The ancient title of Psalm 7 is Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Look, I couldn't find any scholar that really even claimed to know what the word Shigayon means. There's speculation about it, but that's all it is. This is a psalm that has something to do with David. Most likely David wrote the psalm. And it says that it was for singing to the Lord, which is, of course, an act of musical worship. And this man, Cush the Benjamite, we are given to understand, was a wicked man associated with King Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And Cush then is an enemy of David and an enemy, really, of the Lord. In his identification in the title of the psalm, David's life illustrates, especially his early life, the case of the innocent fugitive. He was on the run, on the lam, even though he had done nothing wrong. He was counted as if he were the most vile sinner, the most dangerous criminal, and the king, that is, Saul, was out to kill him for no good reason. And it seems that this psalm grew out of that experience of persecution. David's being persecuted by Saul with the help of Cush. And yet, the seventh psalm is vague enough for all innocent sufferers, the innocent believers century after century in the world, from the time the seventh psalm was written till today, have been able to sing this psalm with great sympathy, being able to latch on to its truth and apply it in each in his or her own case. But it especially applies to our Lord Jesus Christ, the absolute pinnacle of an example of the innocent sufferer in this world. And of course, the seventh psalm was in the Bible in the days of our Lord. And I expect that he sang this psalm with other worshipers in the synagogue and made it his own by faith. It's a cry for ultimate justice, which involves punishing the stubborn, impenitent, ungodly evildoers. And people wonder whether that kind of a sentiment is consistent with the spirit of Jesus and Christianity. After all, our Lord and Savior, we know from the gospel accounts, on that great day was hanging, pierced, and bleeding on the cross in anguish of spirit and agony of the body. And in that wretched condition, he prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But there were seven such interjectory prayers of Jesus on the cross. And remember, Another of them was this: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That one is called the cry of dereliction. But I believe it was also a cry for ultimate justice, for God to act in a way that shows the justice of it all. And in that regard, it breathes the spirit of Psalm 7. And remember, of course, Christ came into the world the first time to save the world, not to judge the world. But when he returns, he is coming to render judgment upon his final adversaries. There may be no more fearful passage of judgment in the whole Bible than the one found in the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, about what Jesus will do when he returns. I would read starting with verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you." That is, you Christians. God counts it a righteous thing to pay back your persecutors, Paul is writing, to take revenge on them justly. And then he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe," and so forth. Look, Jesus is coming again to deliver his church of believers out of all of our miseries. But he also brings hell with him. The hell of God's fury to be poured out on the finally impenitent and unbelieving. That's as much a part of his holy excellence as his love. And so there's no inconsistency, I think, whatsoever between Psalm 7 and what it says and the New Testament message about Jesus Christ. Let me give you a very quick overview of the psalm. This is written in the form of a prayer directed to God all throughout the psalm. When I have consulted the Hebrew and biblical scholars concerning the structure of the psalm, I found out that in this case, the divisions are apparently difficult to discern because they're all over the place. But the general flow of thought through the psalm is not hard to see. First of all, the psalm begins with David's statement of his need, and then it progresses to speak about his testimony of trust in God, and then his appeal to God for justice, that is, to vindicate him and deliver him out of trouble and to humiliate and punish his enemies. And then David anticipates the divine response to his prayer, and finally, the psalm ends with David saying he will praise the Lord in anticipation of that holy and just response from God. So David is basically in this psalm, I would submit to you, saying five things to God in principle. Number one, here's what he says to God first: I'm trusting you in danger. That's verses 1 and 2. Number two, I am appealing to you in my innocence, verses 3 to 7. Number 3, I am looking to you for justice, verses 8 to 11. The fourth thing he says in the psalm in substance is, I am confident in you for victory, verses 12 to 16. And then the fifth and last thing is, I am rejoicing in you for your glory, I'm rejoicing in you for your glory or praise. Verse 17. So that's the structure as I would divide it. I didn't take that from anyone else. I'll take the blame for that outline. But let's work through it then, one point at a time. And I think the proper thing to do now is just to read the psalm without comment. And this, of course, is God's word. Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen? Amen. So first of all, David is saying to the Lord in substance, I am trusting you in danger. And we see in these first two verses of the psalm a reasonable fear that he expresses. He's not imagining things. He assesses the reality of the situation he's in. He knows his life is really endangered, and he feels afraid. And he expresses that fear, which is reasonable, in a very dramatic way. He's saying, in effect, Lord, if you don't hear my prayer and come and save my life, then I'm going to be like one who is torn to pieces by a lion. And when nobody is there to rescue me, I'll be ripped to shreds by this enemy. You know, if you can remember this, he is saying, in effect, Lord, I am lion food. That's the way I see myself without you. And this is, if it's David writing the psalm, and I think it was, this is the same man that courageously went out on the battlefield to confront the giant Goliath, slung a single stone into Goliath's forehead, took Goliath's big sword and chopped off his head. So this is that David, and yet he feels fear. and expresses it in this dramatic way. Listen, clearly David in the psalm is not boasting of self-sufficiency. He doesn't think that he's Boston strong, so to speak. He knows he is weak. He knows he is vulnerable. He knows he needs the Lord. He has no sense of invincibility. And so he prays. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the 32nd president of the United States, famously said, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear." Well, here, integrity in representing God's cause is what is more important than fear. It would have been easy for David to become slavishly subservient to Saul, but he wouldn't do that. He would not compromise the truth and righteousness, and so he was hunted down. And this is the same trusting and courageous spirit that has animated true Christians and true believers throughout the ages. This is why, and you read the stories of the martyrs, it's not just men and women, but sometimes even younger children were willing to be burned alive rather than renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. So having expressed his reasonable fear to the Lord in prayer in verse 2, you see him engaged in an exercise of restful faith in verse 1 when he prays, "O Lord, my God, in thee I put my trust, and so save me and deliver me." To put his trust in the Lord involves a metaphor here. It seems to be the idea, especially from the original Hebrew, as brought out in the ESV or the Tanakh. "Lord, in you I take refuge. In you I seek refuge." There's another place in the Old Testament that says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." Even in our lifetime, archaeologists have discovered the ruins of these massive towers in the ancient world for safety from enemies. And people would run into the tower, lock the doors, and be safe. Well, this is the way the psalmist thought about God. God was his strong tower. It was in the Lord that he found protection. And so he's saying, "My enemies are chasing me." Some translations put in verse 1, instead of the verb persecute, pursue. I actually think persecute is better because it has the, you know, the connotation of hostility that pursue lacks. "My enemies are persecuting me," but that's the literal meaning of the word persecute, is to chase. We have here clearly the imagery of a hunter and the hunted. And David finds himself as the prey. He is saying, in effect, to the Lord, "They're out to get me. And my only hope of escape, O Lord, is you, my Savior God." Well, just in verses 1 and 2, we have much instruction for us as Christians. David exhibits a real wise piety here. He is humble. He's realistic. He's trusting in God instead of himself. He doesn't have confidence in his ability to defend himself. Not that I'm saying that self-defense is wrong, but self-defense is futile without God and his blessing. And David finds a sense of security in God and God's powerful and faithful protection of his life. So the psalm begins then with David saying, in effect, "Lord, I am trusting you in danger. I'm the one in danger here. Real danger. I need you to come to my protection and I want you to be my safety. Please help me. Second thing he says in the psalm, in substance, is, I am appealing to you in innocence, verses 3 to 7. I am appealing to you in innocence. In other words, I am the innocent one, Lord. Now, I don't deserve to be treated this way. And you know that's true. And so please come to my defense. The verses of 3, 4, and 5 are really a complex if-then statement. And the way that King James Version translates it, each half has three parts. The if half has three parts, and the then half has three parts. And even though the word then isn't in here, it's implied in the relationship between verses 3 and 4 to verse 5. Look at the text. O Lord my God, another address, of course, to the deity. And here's the first part, the three-part if statement. If I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. Now skip over the parenthetical statement in the end of verse 4 to verse 5. There's an unwritten idea of then, which is implied here. Then let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. That's the first of three. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth. That's the second of three parts. And thirdly, let him lay mine honor in the dust. That's number three. So basically, this complex if-then statement is saying, if I have done wrong, then let me be punished. If I have given the enemy any justification for mistreating me the way he is, then I do not resist the mistreatment. I'm willing to take my lumps. But I haven't done anything wrong, and therefore, Lord, I appeal to you for justice. You know, this is also very noble because the psalmist is showing that he has a higher regard for justice than he does for saving his own skin. You know, our temptation and our tendency is, Lord, save me, even though I deserve the punishment. Don't give it to me. And that's not what's in view here. He's saying, if I deserve to be punished, then let me be punished. I'll take the punishment. But I don't deserve to be punished. And so, therefore, Lord, please spare me that misery. It reminds me, actually, of something the Apostle Paul said when he was being falsely accused. Acts chapter 25, verse 11. Paul was being brought to Rome on very, very serious charges. And he said in that passage, with the same spirit as David here, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. When people are in a righteous state of mind, truly righteous state of mind, if they have committed a crime worthy of the death penalty, they are willing to accept the death penalty as their due, because they care about what is right and upholding the law. This is what you see here in the psalm, I believe. So David is saying, if I have done this, that is, something wrong, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid good with evil, then let my enemy catch me. My enemy, of course, who's a persecutor and chasing me, let him catch me, let him kill me, and let him dishonor me. That's the substance of verse 5. According to the translation we're using here, the Authorized Version, the last part of verse 4 is parenthetical. And I have seen other translations that handle it somewhat differently. It doesn't trouble me because, you know, there can be more than one legitimate way to translate Hebrew or Greek. And the Hebrew Old Testament is especially difficult to translate, being more of a symbolic language and less like our English is, but we'll go with this. Look at the parenthetical statement in the end of verse 4, where David says, "Yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy." So this is as much as to say this: Lord, if I have done anything to my enemy that justifies his persecuting me, then let him persecute me. But not only am I innocent of wrongdoing, I have been a true friend to my enemy. When he was in danger of being killed, I rescued him from death. And of course, we can think of multiple occasions when that was exactly what happened in David's relationship with wicked King Saul. First of all, you remember the first time David saved Saul's life? And I would have probably given the wrong answer to this question until I thought about it a while. The first time David saved King Saul's life was from Goliath and the Philistines. It wasn't when Saul was trying to kill David. It was when Saul should have marched out onto the battlefield to face Goliath. After all, Saul was the king of Israel. David was just a shepherd boy Israelite. And Saul was too chicken to do it. And David believed God for victory over Goliath. And in that incredible story, amazing story, he trusted God, went out there, killed the giant, and then all the Philistines ran in fear, and the Israelites had a great victory that day under David's, the boy David's, leadership. Saul should have been, for the rest of his life, forever grateful to this young David for getting him out of that mortal jam he was in before the Philistines on the battlefield. But David saved Saul's life a couple other times in their relationship with each other. 1 Samuel 19, 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26. These are passages in the history of Saul and David that shows how that at least twice God gave David the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul was found by David and his band of warriors, fugitives in the forest. They found King Saul undefended, asleep in a cave, for example, and could have killed him then. And David's men actually on one occasion wanted to kill Saul, and David wouldn't let them. David wouldn't let them. And even after that, Saul was determined to kill David. This shows that David was not a vindictive person. He exercised gracious love toward one who was his enemy. You know, being vindictive or vengeful is never right. It was not right in the Old Testament age, and it is not right in the New Testament. Some people get this wrong and think, the Old Testament, that's the time when an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you could hate your enemy and take it out on them and it was okay. No, it wasn't. That kind of hateful, revengeful spirit has always been a sin before God. And David, usually at least, was not guilty of it. So David is saying then, Lord, I am innocent. I'm more than innocent. I'm righteous. I've treated my enemy with grace and with kindness, with a forgiving spirit. I've helped him in difficulty. I've saved his life. And now he's still trying to kill me. So, Lord, clearly I don't deserve the death penalty. I haven't done anything wrong. Save me from mine enemy. Now, some people have looked at this, the drift of thought here, and thought, well, wait a minute. Isn't that Pharisaical, self-righteous boasting? To pray and say, God, I'm innocent. I don't deserve to be killed. So be my judge and take it out on my enemies? No. It's not fair to characterize the spirit of Psalm 7 as self-righteousness or boasting. It's not because, first of all, David is not claiming perfection here. Instead, he is truly and humbly testifying to real, sincere, and consistent integrity. David knows that by nature he is a sinner, and he knows that he has sinned times without number in his life. But I found this helpful comment on the OPC website where they're explaining Psalm 7. And they said, and I agree with this, David regards the righteous and the upright in heart as those who have confessed their sins, who have had their sins forgiven, and who find joy in God's mercy and grace. Again and again in the Bible, and in the Psalms in particular, you have this body of people who are called the righteous ones. They're not the sinless ones, but they are the ones who love God and love their neighbor as themselves. Not perfectly, but sincerely. And as the habitual manner of life they take. That's all David is saying about himself here. That I am a sincere worshiper of God and lover of my neighbor. And so therefore, Lord, I look to you for deliverance from unjust persecution. Besides that, David clearly is counting on God's gracious disposition to deal kindly with one he has already been forgiving. Look, it's important for you and me to understand this because as real Christians, we are acutely aware that if God should deal with us in strict justice, if he should mark our iniquities against us, we couldn't stand in his presence. We every time we sin, even as Christians in ourselves, we deserve to be judged and cast into hell every day for the righteous things we fail to do, which God requires of us, and for the unrighteous things we indulge. But we're not looking for God to deal with us in a strictly just way. We're looking for mercy. And we're counting on the fact that God is that kind of a God that delights to show mercy. Here's an explanation in our own Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. This is from chapter 16, paragraph 6, where it reads, "Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." It's a wonderful statement of God's grace. When the Lord Jesus returns, he says his reward will be with him and he will give to every man according as his work shall be. And then we know that for millions and millions of people, that will be eternal glory in varying degrees. He will behold the good works of believers, although they are accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections, yet because they were rendered with faith in Christ and also with sincerity and love to God and neighbor, Christ will reward them in a gracious way. You remember, of course, in Jesus' prophecy of the last day, the day of judgment, he sees the sheep on his right hand and says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because when I was hungry, you fed me. You fed me. You clothed me. You visited me. You ministered to my needs." He's commending them for what they did. This is grace on display. That's what David is looking for here when he says, I haven't done anything to deserve this mistreatment, Lord, so arise to my cause. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here David calls upon God to act as a righteous judge, not only to save his distressed worshiper, namely David, but also to gather a worshiping congregation as a consequence of this salvation. It says, Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass or surround you about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. Look, Lord, when people hear about how you heard my prayer, you answered my prayer and delivered me, they will love you for it. They will see what a wonderful, gracious, merciful God you are, and they will surround your throne and praise you. So deliver me for your sake, to promote your good reputation and gather a church about you. That's the idea. And see, this is an appeal God can't resist. God redeems his people for his own praise because of his acts of judgment and salvation. Look, the church in eternity, in the new creation, will be still praising God for his rising up to deliver his chosen people from their enemies. Right? Remember the vision that John saw of heaven? In Revelation 5, verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They're still rehearsing God's mighty acts of salvation and judgment in redemptive history, the greatest of which so far has been Christ's first coming and his death on the cross. And then another great manifestation of God acting to save his people and throw down his enemies is, of course, in connection with Jesus' second coming, his return from heaven to earth. These are two of the greatest things God ever does in human history, to gather a congregation of worshipers for his own praise. But there are lots of smaller acts of judgment and deliverance God is doing in the world today. When Christians in distress, under persecution, cry out to the Lord to save them, even from death sometimes. And God sometimes is pleased to do that for them. And thus, he is praised for it. Well, let me apply a little bit of this part of the psalm. Are you mistreated for the sake of Christ? Are you ostracized, at least, from the company of others who are not Christians? Are you criticized? Are you vilified with malice? Or worse, what are you to do? Well, one thing we know is that you cannot and must not take revenge. Don't take matters into your own hands. Vigilantism is wrong for the persecuted church, number one. And number two, we are called upon to imitate Christ. What did Christ do when he was suffering opposition, hostility, malice, even torture and death at the hands of wicked men? What did Christ do? 1 Peter 2:23 tells us what he did. And sets it forth as an example for the Christians to imitate. Let me start with verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21. Even to this you were called. To this means suffering when you are mistreated, not just for your faults, but for being a Christian. For even to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This is a wonderful insight into the spirit of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not, Jesus didn't stop the crucifixion from happening. He could have. He could have called to his Father to send a legion of angels for deliverance from that horrible injustice of the cross. But he didn't do that. He let it happen. However, he didn't let it happen because he didn't care about ultimate justice. He did care about ultimate justice. But as he was suffering this horrible injustice, he, as Peter says, committed himself to him who judges righteously. And of course, that means he committed himself to God. He said, Lord, look what's happening. And you, Lord, rise up and punish the persecutors. That's Peter. Peter says that's an example for us when we are suffering persecution. I might add another application from this passage. Prayers like this one require true faith in Christ and a consistent life of good works. How can we appeal to God in innocence unless we are innocent and not mistreating others? Right? I've characterized David's prayer in this part of the psalm as, I appeal to you in innocence, in my innocence. You can't pray that way unless you have been innocent. If you've been mean or a jerk to somebody and then they give it back to you, you can't pray this way. That's why it's so important to be a true Christian and to live like a true Christian. So that when you do catch flack for it, you can actually say, Lord, have mercy on me because I haven't mistreated them, and yet they're returning evil for good. Look, let me show you the principle in a New Testament passage, if we have any skeptics about what I'm saying. 1 John 3, verse 20. 1 John 3, verse 20. This is a passage that insists on a clear conscience joined with righteous conduct for confidence of answered prayer. A clear conscience joined with righteous conduct as a prelude to confidence for answered prayer. Look at it. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, and I understand the word heart here to be used in the sense of our conscience, what we know about ourselves. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence before God or toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive from him. Look at it. Because what? What does it say? Because we keep his commandments. Not because we're Christians under grace and we can treat people like dirt and then expect God to answer our prayers. This is really important. Grace has been perverted into a license to live like the devil and then expect God to be there for you. That's not true. That's not faithful to the biblical teaching. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So look, this is how you can have confidence of answered prayer in the will of God. Believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. Love one another as He's given you commandment, so that your heart doesn't condemn you. Then when you pray according to the will of God, it says you can have confidence because you appeal to Him in your integrity. Now, this is not to say that the godly deserve to have their prayers answered. Even they have no personal merit of their own as a basis for answered prayer. But rather, if we are God's stubborn enemies, how can we expect His favor when we pray? Look, I want to rehearse very quickly with you just a few verses that come to mind. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Regard it, I think, has the connotation of cherish it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29 is relevant too. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 21:13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. It's the hard-hearted person who lacks compassion for the needy. They're told here, if you don't show compassion to the poor when you have it in your power to help them, just wait till your poverty comes and you cry out to the Lord. You cannot expect God to hear you then. Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Look, there's a parallelism here too. You won't listen to God's word when He tells you do this and don't do that. That's His law. You won't listen to God's word when you want to talk to God and get something from Him. He's not going to listen to your word. In fact, He'll count hearing your voice something disgusting when you've turned your ears away from hearing His law. That is, you've been an unbeliever. And then there is Isaiah 1:15. This is a graphic confirmation of the truth I'm preaching. Isaiah 1:15. When you spread forth your hands, that's the posture of prayer in the ancient Jewish world. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That is, blood from committing violent acts. So what a graphic image this is. Imagine somebody that's a bad person. I mean really bad, a violent person. They lie wait in dark alleys and jump on people unsuspectingly, kill them in cold blood and take their money. That's the kind of life they live. And then something happens and they realize they're in a bad way and they need divine assistance. So they lift up their bloody hands in prayer and say, "Oh Lord, please have mercy on me." And God's saying, "I'm not going to hear you, you with bloody hands." No, we need to appeal to God in innocency. And if we're impenitent sinners, we have no reason to expect He would hear us and answer our prayers. So I am appealing to you in innocency. Now I have to deal with the rest of the psalm much more tersely. The third basic thing David is saying in Psalm 7 is this: I am looking to you for justice. Verses 8 to 11. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tries or tests the hearts and the reins. That's an old word that means the mind, really, the purposes and intentions. God judges not according to appearance, but according to the heart. He knows why we do what we do. God tries or tests the hearts and the mind, the inmost being. We would probably just say it's another way to say the heart, and so forth. Look, first of all, in these verses, the psalmist is confessing his belief about God and God's praiseworthiness when he says God is righteous. He is a righteous judge. In verse 11, the King James says God judgeth the righteous. Another translation says God is a righteous judge. In verse 9, he is called the righteous God. Now, this confidence in God as righteous is foundational to the appeal for a righteous judgment. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you knew there was a certain judge, human judge, in the judicial system that was a greedy man and could be bought by way of a bribe to give an unjust judgment in favor of the wicked person and against the innocent person, you wouldn't have much confidence you could go to a judge like that and expect to be vindicated in your case. But the God who is creator, the God who is the king of creation and who rules and governs all his creatures and all their actions, he is righteous. He is righteousness in effect. It is, so to speak, part and parcel of his divine nature. And the psalmist knows that about God, that he is the righteous judge. And so when he prays for deliverance from unrighteous mistreatment, the psalmist anticipates this righteous judge will hear my case, he will rule in the right way, and he will save me as I ask, because he's righteous. And he will also condemn, ruin, punish, and disgrace the evildoer. So that's his twofold petition here. Justify me, the righteous one, save me, reward me, honor my righteousness, and condemn, ruin, punish, and disgrace the evildoer. Of course, that's the best and the only real just outcome there could be. So to oppose that kind of outcome is evil. To pray for it is a holy thing. Proverbs 17:15 says, as a general principle, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. This is a proverbial way to say, if you're a human judge on the earth, and you don't want to become disgusting in God's sight, then be sure that you justify, that is, declare righteous the just, the righteous person, and declare wicked and guilty the wicked and guilty person. The verdict should reflect the facts of the case and the merit of the people in court. Well, this kind of righteous behavior in a judge is exactly what Christ is going to do on Judgment Day. Revelation chapter 22, I'll show you. Starting with verse 12. Jesus speaking says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For outside are dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. In other words, on that great day when Jesus comes back, righteous people only are going to heaven, so to speak. And wicked people are going to hell. It's necessarily that way because Christ is the righteous judge. This is the direction all creation is headed, and this is what we should pray. Revelation 22:20 says, "He who testifies these things, that is Jesus, says, 'Surely I come quickly.'" And the response Jesus has in John and the church is, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." 1 Corinthians 16:22 has startled people. But here's what it says. Look, I'm often being surprised by what I read in the Bible. That's because my thinking is not all right yet. Look at what Paul wrote in this verse. 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." The word anathema means under a curse. And then the English translation here says Maranatha. You know what Maranatha means? Our Lord come. If anybody doesn't love Jesus, the apostle wrote, let him be accursed and may our Lord come. That's the Christian spirit right there on display. I'm looking to you for justice. Because God is real, righteous, and faithful, ultimate justice is surely coming. All right, I have said there are two more things David says in substance in Psalm 7. The fourth one is this. I am confident in you for victory. There are three pictures here. First of all, this is starting with verse 12. God is portrayed as the invincible warrior with his glittering sword, his bow, and his pointed arrows prepared against his enemies. These are instruments of death. Jesus preached the same thing when he said in Luke 13, to the people who heard him, "Unless you repent of your sins, you will all likewise perish." Any modern preacher, supposedly preacher of the gospel, who says that repenting of your sins is not necessary for you to be saved at last, you know, is a false teacher. Unless you repent, you will perish. That's the consistent biblical message and really a threat for the impenitent. The second image in verses 12 to 16 is an odd one in verse 14. Here the wicked person, ostensibly Cush, named in the title, is portrayed as a pregnant woman. Even though he's a man, he's spoken of poetically as if he were a pregnant woman. Look at it. "Behold, he travaileth with iniquity." The word travaileth means he is in labor, in hard labor, with iniquity or sin. "He has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood." These are the three stages of reproduction. Conception, hard labor, and birth. And of course, it's metaphorical here, and it's saying that the sinner conceives and brings forth his own sin. And that is a very ominous way to put it, because if it's his own sin that's brought forth, then he can expect it to bring him the most trouble. "The father of a fool has no joy," it says in Scripture. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man comes all kinds of sinful things." And finally, This one is very close. James 1:15. Look at it. I'm almost done. Stay with me just for a couple more minutes here in your heart. James 1:15. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. This Cush and the persecutors of the church are those who conceive sin and bring forth iniquity, and therefore that does not bode well for them as the parent. And then the third picture is one of poetic justice. I call it the boomerang principle. Look at it in verse 15. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return on his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own pate. That's a kind of a rare word that means the top of one's head. You want a great illustration of this from the Bible? Remember Haman in the book of Esther. He had a large gallows built for hanging Mordecai on. And what happened was Mordecai ended up being praised by the king, and Haman was the one hanged on his own gallows. He was hoisted on his own petard, so to speak. And that is the way it should be, right? So that's what's going to happen to the sinners, finally impenitent. They will make their own hell, so to speak. They're responsible for their own demise because of their sins. That's justice. Then the psalm ends with one verse, 17, where David is saying, I'm rejoicing in you for your glory. Or to quote it exactly, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Most High. Really? David is going to praise God because the mischief or wickedness of the wicked is going to come back on him and be his undoing? Yes, that's why he's going to praise the Lord. It is so because of the Lord's righteous action. And the Lord deserves praise for that and thanks. We live in a very mushy, politically correct culture where love and mercy are usually thought of as the reasons for us to praise God. But God's holiness and righteousness, his opposition to evil just because it's evil and against him and his nature, that is just as legitimate a reason for our thanks and praise to God. Right? Praise God, not just because he saves sinners mercifully, but also because he judges sinners righteously. That's a divine excellence. I close with a brief quote from a writer I got to hear him in person once, named David Wells, former professor at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts. I'm reading his book called God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. And I'm 2/3 through the book. I really recommend it to you. It's a wonderful modern book. But here's a snippet. David Wells wrote, today, our constant temptation, aided and abetted as it is by our culture, is to shatter the hyphen of God's holy love. Holy hyphen love. We want God's love without his holiness. We want this because we live in our own private therapeutic worlds that have no absolute moral norms. God's holiness, therefore, becomes a jarring and unwanted intrusion. His love without his holiness, however, is one of those things in life that we simply cannot have. And indeed, it will become one of our greatest joys to be able to understand how God is both holy and loving. Amen. Well, this is Psalm 7. In a brief statement, it says, Lord, make things right. And we can take this prayer as our own. And with all justification offered up as Christians in our praying to the Lord. Amen.